We've been doing a study on Elijah from 1 Kings, and it's been a good one. Like I said earlier, the themes are God's goodness and God's greatness. And today I think the emphasis will be on God's greatness, his mighty miracles, because there's a showdown that takes place on Mount Carmel. It's quite a spectacle, demonstrating the defeat of darkness and the victory of God's kingdom of light. Overall, it was a clash of two kingdoms. The prophet Elijah represented the glorious kingdom of God, while King Ahab represented the destructive kingdom of darkness. Wicked King Ahab sat on the throne in the northern kingdom of Israel for 22 long and miserable years. Instead of doing what God wanted him to do, promoting justice and peace in the kingdom, he did just the opposite. He promoted idol worship and injustice, trampling on the poor. That's why God intervened and sent the prophet Elijah to confront him. And it was 1, 2, 3 years of drought and famine. And finally, the Lord commanded Elijah, "Go present yourself to King Ahab. Tell him that I will soon send rain." Do you like the spectacular? Do you enjoy the miraculous hand of God at work? Then you will love this story. In the end, we see God stepping into human history, displaying his passionate power and his generous grace. Prepare your ears to hear an incredible demonstration of God's majestic authority in the lives of all his people. People of God, may you be blessed by hearing the word today. And may you be drawn closer to Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Spirit of God, bless us with the gift of your holy word. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, for you are our rock and our redeemer. In the name of Christ, amen. What a powerful scripture that is. I've read through it a few times in preparing for this sermon, read through it this morning with Matt at the 9 o'clock Bible study, and read through it now. And every time this passage speaks to me, and I hope it speaks to you too, go ahead and read 1 Kings 18 once or twice this afternoon or tomorrow and see what it says to you individually, if God's word through God's spirit speaks to you. And sometimes there's one phrase or verse that just jumps off the page. And it might be something different for you than it is for me. But for this passage, when I wrote this sermon, the verse that jumped off the page was verse 21, where Elijah went before the people and said, "How long? How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. Notice the tragic silence. Following their corrupt king, the Israelites refused to make a decision. Most of the time, they tried to have it both ways, straddling the fence. In those days, God's people suffered from what I call a divided heart, lacking total commitment to God, who creates them and saves them. Their loyalties were fractured between the living God on the one hand and the false deity Baal on the other hand. Well, up on Mount Carmel, Baal was backed by 450 frantic prophets. 450. That's more people than are in this church today. Can you imagine all those prophets? 450, and there was just one Elijah. He was outnumbered in a big way. But hear this, God does not work through quantity. God works through quality. Quality always triumphs over quantity. Demonstrating excellent manners, Elijah said, "Baal, you and your prophets, you go first." Which God would prevail in this contest? The Lord of heaven and earth, or Baal, the alleged fertility god of thunder? Now Baal's prophets placed a bull on the altar, and Elijah instructed them to lay the sacrifice out, but do not set fire to it. Their God would have to provide the fire. So they called on Baal from morning all the way till noon, shouting, "Baal, answer us." But no one answered. There was no response. So they were desperate and danced at a frenetic pace around the altar. At noon, Elijah began to mock them. He taunted them, "Shout a little louder. Surely he is a god. Perhaps he's deep, he's in thought, or he's busy or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and you just need to wake him up." Kind of funny, isn't it? To think of a god who's traveling or too busy or out of town or out of touch or just taking a nap. Desperate to get their god's attention, they shouted even louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued the chaos of their prophecy right up till the time of the evening sacrifice. But the text, God's word, delivers a crushing blow in three parts: no voice, no answer, and no response whatsoever. Their God was either ignoring them or completely fake. As the sun began to set on the legitimacy of their religion, it was nothing but total failure for Baal. Yet the central dilemma remained. Would God's people remain trapped in their divided hearts? Or would they allow God to break their allegiance to empty idols? God calls us to reject idolatry too, because he declares in his word that he is a jealous God. In spiritual matters, he doesn't really want any competitors. He refuses to share his glory with spiritual rivals. Yet far too often, we bring him what I like to call half-hearted service. We might mentally push back and say, idolatry, well, that was an ancient problem. Us modern, contemporary people, we don't struggle with that anymore. We don't follow idols or statues of wood, stone, or gold. That may be true, but our modern idols are simply more subtle. One author addresses this directly. When things such as financial security, self-gratification, or even family take priority in our lives over God, they indeed become idols, and we worship them. Even good gifts like our families can quietly move into the number one top spot reserved only for God. Now, I'm going to speak honestly to you. Family's important to me, and I'm sure it's important to you. Many have come here with your families. I love my wife. I love my kids. I love my parents. I love my brothers and sisters, nieces, nephews, all the cousins, aunts and uncles. I love my family, and I'm sure you do too. But when we place our families first ahead of God, we make them the ultimate thing, an idol, and our hearts become split. Now, I have a couple books on my bookshelf in my office here, and they have to do with idolatry in the modern sense, encouraging us to take it seriously. One of them is called Counterfeit Gods by Tim Keller. And in Counterfeit Gods, Tim Keller speaks primarily towards three idols that I mentioned earlier in this worship service: sex, money, and power. These three contemporary idols steal our devotion. Take sex, for example. God calls us to covenant holiness and faithfulness, yet culture entices us to swap holy love for self-gratifying lust. Money. God calls us to trust his daily provision, yet we place our ultimate security in our cash reserves, in our bank account, in our pocketbook, in our wealth. Power. We choose self-reliance, personal control, autonomy over submission to God and his sovereign power. Now, sometimes things line up for a person. And this morning, things lined up for me because Rose, in her personal devotions this morning, found out a devotional that lined up exactly with my sermon. And I said, well, what part of it lined up? And she said, you got to hear this quote. Tim Keller said, anything that we love or serve more than God becomes an idol that saps our strength. But God, the God of perfect love, restores and reinvigorates us. And I said, that's pretty good, Rose. Why don't you write that down? And so she did. And her writing is so neat that I can read it right now. Whenever we lean into these counterfeit gods, these idols, we offer God a half-hearted faith. Well, Elijah, he was outnumbered 450-1. But Elijah had one decisive advantage: God. God was actively present with him. Now, things had grown terrible in Israel. Worship the Lord had faded from view, and God's altar was in ruins. One author that I read, one commentary said that this altar that was in ruins with the rocks kind of scattered about, that represented the people of Israel. They were broken down. They were broken. They were not the way it was supposed to be. But Elijah said, no, I'm going to fix this. Not just the idol, but the people. I want them to restore their covenant with God. His intention was not just to fix the structure of the idol, those stones that were scattered, but to restore God's covenant. So Elijah took 12 stones, one stone for each of the 12 tribes of Israel descended from Jacob. And with the 12 stones, he rebuilt the altar in the name of the Lord. He arranged the wood. He cut the bull. He dug a wide trench. Then he ordered 4 large jars of water poured over the offering, not once, not twice, but 3 times. And for those of you that are good at mathematics, for those of you that can do arithmetic in your head, if he did 4 jars 3 times, how many jars is that? Coincidence? No. He's making a point. 12 stones, 12 jars of water, 12 tribes of Israel. He's awakening the people to the reality to say, this is who we are. We're the people that have gone through the Red Sea. We're the people that God spoke to at Mount Sinai. We're the delivered people of God. And we got to start living that way. Those jars of water soaked up the sacrifice. And as you know, it's pretty hard to set fire to something that's already wet. Tom could tell you about that with his experience as a fireman. But God can overcome. God can do great things. And Elijah was there to show the people that even though the sacrifice was soaked, God could still light it on fire. Somehow the people had forgotten who they were and who they belonged to. But Elijah was calling them to remember. He reminded them. He reminded us that we're the children of God who belong to God. In a timely manner, at the hour of sacrifice, Elijah stepped forward and prayed, Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel. Answer me, Lord. Answer me, so that these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and that you're turning their hearts back again. That's what Elijah wanted. That's what God wanted. He wanted their hearts to return to God. And what did God do? God came through. He came through in an astonishing, miraculous way that you can see depicted in that work of art. The fire of the Lord fell from heaven. It consumed the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the soil, and even licked up every drop of water around the trench. Amazing, miraculous. fire came down from heaven above, maybe a lightning strike sent by God at just the right time. As one Bible translator described it, it was an earth-shattering moment. The descending flames scorched the ground everywhere around the altar and dried up every single drop of water in that ditch. It was amazing. It was spectacular. How could it be? How did this happen? There could be only one explanation. It was God. It is God. When the people saw this, God shattered their spiritual apathy. They dropped down on their knees. They bowed low to the dirt below their feet, and they shouted a faith affirmation not once, but twice. They shouted, "The Lord, He is God." They shouted, "The Lord, He is God." It was something they wanted to shout from the mountaintops of Mount Carmel, to declare for all to hear that the Lord, He is God, and not Baal, not these worthless idols. God broke the deception of Baal and gave them, in that sacred moment, an undivided heart. But it remained to be seen if their mountaintop experience would last. Would it stand the test of time? Would it produce faithful followers? God's call for their lives was for them to actively embrace King David's prayer written in Psalm 86. Psalm 86 says this, "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may rely on your faithfulness. Give me an undivided heart, that I may fear your name. I will praise you, O Lord, with all my heart." Not with some of your heart, not with most of your heart, but with all your heart. Give me an undivided heart, that I may praise you, O Lord. But what about us? What about us today? What happens when the Holy Spirit speaks prophetically into our lives, asking, how long? How long will you waver between two opinions? Think of a football coach at training camp calling out a player's sloppy technique. Think about Joe Brady, the new coach of the Bills over at St. John Fisher College, working out his team. The new head coach is not trying to beat the players down. He's trying to unlock their full potential. So it is with God. He's trying to unlock your full potential. You're the player. He's the coach. And when the coach challenges our double-mindedness, it is in love, it is in grace, and it's a wake-up call, inviting us to stop playing half-hearted games and spiritual games and step into what I like to call wholehearted devotion, where your heart beats for Him. When Jesus was asked to name the greatest commandment of the law, He pointed directly to our hearts. He said, "Love the Lord your God. Love Him with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment." Jesus does not ask for a little slice of your heart or even a majority percentage of your life. He lays claim to your entire heart. And where we are weak, God is strong. The Holy Spirit comes in and He actively transforms us from the inside out to help us overcome our obstacles. Think of those three obstacles that Tim Keller gave us earlier. He helps us overcome greed. God fills us with contentment, loosening our grip on material things so we can reflect God's generosity. Over lust, God fills us with His love, reordering our desires so we seek purity and genuine, self-giving relationship. Over pride, God fills us with humility, the very humility of Christ, replacing our fragile self-reliance with His infinite strength. People of God, right before our very eyes, God is at work in this congregation, transforming each and every one of us to become wholehearted disciples, truly dedicated followers of Jesus. After the miraculous fire descended on Mount Carmel, God poured out his blessing of the rain. Imagine how happy the people must have been. After 3 years of drought, after 3 years of no rain, finally the rain came down. Imagine the happiness of the soil, just soaking up that irrigation like a sponge, waiting to receive God's blessing of the rain. God blessed them. Seven times, Elijah's servant looked toward the horizon until finally a dark cloud the size of a man's fist started coming up from the great sea, coming up from the Mediterranean. When the skies opened up, the downpour was released, and God energized Elijah to run 17 miles all the way down the mountain to the town of Jezreel. He was outrunning the chariots of Ahab, running like a champ, filled with divine joy for everything that the Lord had accomplished that day. You know, you and I have been swept up in this exciting story of God's grace. Three times water was poured over that altar. And when we go to baptism, we think of the three times we're splashed with water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The fire from heaven consumed Elijah's sacrifice, and we too are living sacrifices consumed by the Holy Spirit fire sent at Pentecost. See Acts 2 and Romans 12. God's Spirit comes into our lives as a purifying flame. He consumes our subtle idols. He cleans our house and makes our heart the home of Jesus, giving us wholehearted devotion to him forever. People of God, that means we can say that we are truly blessed. Our hearts are his home. That's why we praise him and praise him forever. In the name of the one true triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and all God's people say, amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Almighty God, you alone are the Lord. Forgive us for the times our loyalties are split, when we offer you half-hearted service while clinging to the subtle idols of comfort, wealth, and control. Lord, give us undivided hearts. Thank you for being the God who actively pursues us, burns away idols, and turns our wandering hearts toward home. By the power of the Spirit, drench our lives with your grace. Transform our double-mindedness into wholehearted, joyful devotion, so that we may truly love you with all our heart, all our soul, and all our mind. In the mighty name of Jesus, our Rock and Redeemer, we pray, and all God's people say, amen.